that passage that was read for us in Matthew chapter 6. I ask that it be read because it points out to us an important foundational truth that I would like to expand upon this morning. You needn't turn there. Just recall that Jesus Christ was passionately concerned about those who would perform religious duties to be seen and to be known by others for personal gain, for personal affirmation. And he actually had some harsh words to say about people that he called hypocrites. What Christ was teaching is that we are to be pious, but our piety is not to be for personal gain and selfishness and to be seen of others. Now, I just used a term that we don't use anymore. We don't talk about piety. Perhaps if you hear the term piety, you think of a monk cloistered away in a monastery somewhere and taking a vow of silence and living in subjection. It's a great term. It's a term that I think in one word sums up our Christian response to God. And it's sad that that term has lost its sense of familiarity amongst us. The biblical writers didn't forget it. In Job, when one of Job's counselors in Job 15 is admonishing him, he says in the NIV, "But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God." So the translators there thought piety was a good term. In the New American Standard Bible, they use it again, but this time of Jesus. In Hebrews 5:7, the writer says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who's able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety." It's a great term. It's sad that we've lost it because it's rich. It's a small word, but it's rich in understanding. So because of who we are today, we need to somehow come to grips with what does this term piety mean, because Jesus accused people of false piety, hypocritical piety. So we want to know what real piety is. And so I've tried to formulate a definition. I'm going to ask if you would put it on the screen. And this is my definition, and then I'm going to tell you where I got it and unpack it. This is what I would call true piety. Defined as a man or a woman that is absolutely convinced that God's standards are completely perfect, that his lowest requirement is nothing short of flawlessness, albeit this person's heart's desire is to obey all of them precisely and completely in a way that God is glorified and depended upon. For men and women who are spiritually authentic see themselves ruined if God forsakes them. I would define piety this way, as authentic spirituality. The term spirituality, though, in contrast to piety, is a term we hear everywhere. Everybody's spiritual today. In fact, there are some that are quite proud to say, "Well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I don't go to church, I'm spiritual." Everybody's spiritual. But if we were to take the definition of spirituality from the Bible, I think we would arrive at a definition like one I've composed here, whereby the individual sees God as absolutely perfect, his commands as perfect, and God requires nothing less than perfection. And even though that standard is high and unattainable, the spiritual person, the authentic spiritual person, strives to obey that. Just not for the sake of obedience. It has to be obeyed in a way that God is glorified and depended upon. That's a kicker, by the way. You need to think of what I just said. It has to be obeyed in a way where God is glorified and depended upon with a desperation. We sung about that. I am desperate. With a desperation that if God isn't partnering in this, the individual's ruined. Now that definition of spirituality is not going to cut it in our culture. So the next time someone says, I'm spiritual, you can take this definition and say, okay, let's talk about that. That means you know God doesn't mark on the curve. He's perfect and He demands perfection from every creature, right? You probably will lose right there. And your desire, your heart's desire, is to obey everything God says to perfection. And in such a way that only He gets the glory, because He's being depended upon to accomplish all this, and you feel absolutely ruined if He's not part of it. Well, where do I get that? You know me, many of you have known me for many, many years. You know I'm not at all bright enough to come up with this myself. And I get that from Psalm 119. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 8. I'd invite you to turn there to see this in your Bible. As you turn there, you'll know that Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. In fact, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. There are three words that define Psalm 119, in my opinion. And it's this, or four words, confidence in God's Word. That's what the psalm's about. Confidence in God's Word. If I were to write a paraphrase like Peterson did, or some of the other people, I would say that Psalm 119 says this, I stake my life on God's Word. The writer saying this, and we don't know who the writer is. Many attribute to David. It's not certain that it was David, and we don't even know for certain of the time frame this psalm was written, which makes it universally and time-wise relevant right across the boundaries. But the writer seems to be saying, I stake my life in God's Word. There are 22 sections to the psalm, all starting with the first, with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And within each of those sections, there are 8 lines exactly. Like, this is a song that was written. It comes with a specific rhythm and meter. It's a song. 22 stanzas, 8 lines per stanza. If you were to read the whole thing, which I have tried to do recently and devotionally and apply it to myself, I come to the conclusion that the psalmist is writing about people who are going through trials, people who are being mistreated, people who are feeling forsaken. So I want you to picture this. Is the psalmist is saying, I have confidence in God's Word. I stake my life on God's Word. And behind me I have all this sadness and trial and difficulty. And so the common theme that I find through the whole psalm is, I'm in trouble, so I'm staking my life on God's Word. That's a pretty good sermon right there. I am in trouble. Where do I go? I go to God's Word. I put my confidence and trust in God's Word. That's all introduction to the psalm. We're going to read verses 1 to 8. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Our God and our Father, has been prayed, we long to hold your name as holy, to hallow your name. And you have instructed the psalmist to write that you have exalted your name and your word above all things. We don't see them as mutually exclusive this morning, Father. We don't see them as competing entities. You are your word and you are your name. And your word speaks of the character of who you are. And it speaks of who you desire, what you desire for us to. And so I would pray most fervently, Father, that you would bend us towards your word this morning. That you would remove all presuppositions and all sense of adversary to your word. That you would quench our rebellion. That even as we read your word and talk about it, that Christ Jesus would be lifted up as being gloriously desirable. And we want to preach, we want to listen, we want to drink and eat deeply of your word in a way that glorifies you and depends solely on you for our hearing and for our speaking and for our choices. So I ask for your help. We ask for your help. For we pray this through the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, as you have your Bibles in front of you, would you see that in these eight lines of this first stanza, the first four lines, as I have suggested, set the bar very high. The bar is very high. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. The bar is established way high, much higher than anybody here would have set it. In fact, that sets the tone for the whole psalm. God's standards are perfect, nothing short. It sets the tone for the whole book of the Psalms. You'll recall in your mind, if you just think back, you'd even turn there to Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel, who does not sit in the seat of the scorner, his way is not with the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Upon it he meditates day and night. So the whole push of this song is God is perfect. He demands perfection. And he says, blessed are those who are blameless. Blessed are those who keep. What is blessedness? Well, the Hebrew word for the word blessed speaks of prosperity. It speaks of happiness. But when rightly understood, the prosperity and the happiness that this man can have, this woman can have, is a symptom of something else. And the whole connotation of the Hebrew idea of blessedness is God's favor is upon you. Watch how this happens. God's favor is upon you, therefore you are prosperous and blessed. Therefore you are happy. And I'm not ashamed to use the term happy. Blessed are you. God's favor is on you. You remember the Aaronic blessing. The Lord's face has turned towards you. His favor is towards you. What's the net result of God's favor upon His people? Happiness, prosperity, joy, abundance. Okay, anybody here not want that? Anybody here would say, not for me. I enjoy God's face turning away from me. I enjoy the darkness and the oppression of my life. No, we all here this morning say, blessedness, that's what I want. I want God's favor. I want the abundance and joy and happiness that comes from God's favor. How do I get it? Answer, be perfect. Look at the phrases that he uses in the first four verses. The person is blameless. He walks in the law of the Lord. He keeps that's God's testimonies. He seeks God with his whole heart. He doesn't do wrong. Who walks in God's ways? Who keeps God's precepts diligently? In my sick humor, I thought, wouldn't it be fun to stop the sermon right now? All you guys want to be happy? Be perfect. Let's go home. And you'd go, yeah, right. Your reaction would be, most suitably, if we were to take this serious, and I hope we are, despair. Absolute despair and despondency. If the requirement of God's favor that results in prosperity and happiness is the result of my perfect obedience all the time, my blameless conduct, my only pursuit in life is to walk in God's law and to do His will and to seek Him with all my heart most diligently, if that was the prerequisite to my happiness, there's nobody here that would be happy. But that doesn't change God's demands. And you need to hear that. We mustn't run from this text. We mustn't make excuses. We mustn't say things like, well, I'm just not wired that way. That's not the way I roll. You know, I got these little issues in my life and there's no way I can be that, so it can't mean that. No, it means that. It means that we as authentically spiritual people need to understand that God's ways and demands on our life is perfection, and nothing short of perfection will satisfy His demands. We need to know that. And I think we've forgotten that. So our reaction has to be, I accept that as being true. God does not grade on the curve. God does not just say, well, you were born into a rotten situation, that's the way you are, that's just your makeup. Everybody does it. None of these things make it with God. God has one standard, bullseye. Nothing else. You can't blame it on anything. He's got one standard. What's important is how the psalmist responds to that. Notice verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. I find here authentic spirituality. That's what we're talking about this morning. This is authentic spirituality. The psalmist says, God, your ways are perfect. You demand perfection. I'm not going to make excuses. I'm not going to run away from it. I'm not going to claim any kind of a break on your part. You want perfection, and the heart of the true spiritually sound person is, oh, that I would have that. It's a sigh. I don't know if you hear that. It's a sigh. Oh. God comes to him and says, my ways are perfect. You want to be happy? Keep them to perfection. And the answer, the reaction of this godly man, this spiritually authentic man, this pious man is, oh, I wish. That's the spirituality that God calls us to be. When we read His standards and we read His demands for us, there ought to be this, I want that. Don't know if you know this or not, but sighing is an excellent way of praying. In fact, we learn later on in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit uses the sighs of the heart, the groanings of the heart, the yearnings of the heart. It is a most excellent way of praying, sighing. No words, just... But the psalmist uses words with his sigh. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. But he doesn't stop there. He teaches us the goal. What's the goal of obeying God? Is the goal of obeying God so that you might be happy and prosperous? His answer would be no. Is your goal in obeying God so that it keeps you out of hell? His answer is no. Is your goal for obeying God so that other people will affirm you and say, aren't you a nice person? His answer is no. His goal for obeying God is so that his life would be lived in praise to God. Verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart. when I learn your righteous rules. When these things start to happen in my life, God, you're going to receive the praise. You're going to receive the glory. And I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. I interpret that as, don't leave me. I'm depending upon you. I'm lost without you. I read a most excellent commentary by a Puritan Presbyterian pastor of the 19th century, W.S. Plummer. This is what he says. He says, although good men are far from being what they ought to be, and they hope to be, yet they long for conformity to God's entire will. If they could have it their way, they would never sin again. Aware of their own weakness and corruption, they still hunger and thirst for righteousness, and will continue to do so more and more, and never be satisfied until they awaken in divine likeness. I said this before. There's another one. I wish I'd written that. Beloved, this is the definition of a good man. This is the definition of someone who is spiritually real, authentic. This is the definition of someone who is pious. This is the definition of someone who's not like those Jesus spoke about in Matthew 6, 1 to 18. A good man knows they are far from what they ought to be, yet they still long to be. They desire in their heart never to sin again. They're totally aware of their own sinfulness and their corruptions, yet they still hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they will continue to do that more and more and more until someday they will stand in glory where they will never sin again. That's authentic spirituality. Now, thankfully, when we fall short, there is hope, isn't there? I hope you know that this morning. Thankfully, that when we fall short of God's standard of perfection, there's hope. And the hope is found in a person whose name is Jesus Christ. He is the one man who was blameless and perfect, who kept God's law to the exact detail, who walked in God's ways, whose heart was always diligently seeking His Father. Jesus is the one man in all time who ever accomplished this. And the beauty of the gospel is that if you and I this morning, who know we have fallen short of God's high standard, if we would but put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, you got to hear that, alone. You can't trust anything else. It's either Jesus or nothing. If we put our faith and trust in Him as a gift, as a free gift, He gives us His perfect record. And not only that, on Calvary's cross, He died for every sin that we have, are, and will ever commit. And it's all accomplished by faith alone in Jesus Christ, who is the one man who did this. But if David was the writer, he knew that. He already knew that. And if this psalm writer, if it wasn't David, if it was another writer, and they were familiar with the previous psalms, they knew that too. Because David said in Psalm 32, he said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are covered, of whom the Lord no longer imputes guilt." But that did not change the writing of this psalm one bit. I'm laboring, beloved, a point here that I need you to hear. Just because you and I are know that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ does not discount the heart desire of a truly godly spiritual person who desires perfection. I really want you to hear this, so I might say it again. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence. I'm saying that just because you and I know that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus does not discount the fact that you should be able to look inside my heart, I should be able to look inside your heart, and find within you the same sigh that the psalmist sighed and say, "Oh, that my ways would be perfect! Oh, that I would walk in your laws. Oh, that I would please you. Oh, that my life would be blameless before you." The doctrine of justification and the truth of God's forgiveness should never discount the heart of a truly godly person. A truly godly person aspires for perfection. I'm amazed at the fact that even though the psalmist was aware that there's forgiveness of sins, that his guilt can be covered over with the blood of the sacrifice, I'm amazed at the fact that even the psalmist knew that there was justification in God. He still said, Oh, that my ways would be true and obedient. So that's where I come up with this definition of true spirituality, authentic spirituality. The man or woman that's absolutely convinced that God's standards are completely perfect, that his lowest requirement is nothing short of flawlessness. Imagine negotiating with God on perfection. Say, "Okay, God, I understand you want perfection. What's the lowest I can achieve in order just to get in through the gate?" God says, "Perfection." That's it. There's no negotiation. None. And yet, knowing that, the heart of the person born of the Spirit, adopted into the family of God through faith, says, I still want to obey God precisely. I still want to obey Him completely. And I want to obey Him in a way that He gets the glory and I depend upon Him. And that He knows my utter desperation that if He would ever to leave me, I would certainly fall. Now we know God will not forsake the heart of those who come to Him in faith. We know that to be true. We know that the rest of the Bible teaches us how much God loves those who come to Him and those He's forgiven. You are truly His delight and you are truly a precious treasure in God's eyes. You are indeed the apple of His eye. We know that for sure because God sent His Son to die for you on the cross. We know how much you're loved. God wouldn't forsake you. But the truly godly person, at least, thinks and says, "I'd be lost without you. I'd be desperate without you. I'd be undone without you." Even the sure knowledge and security that God says, "I'll never leave you, forsake you," even the idea of God forsaking the truly godly person, he just cringes and says, "Oh, don't forsake me." And since he sent his Son to die for us, we know that He'll give us all things. Romans 8 teaches us that. He will give to the child of God everything that person needs in order to aspire to holiness. This reality of authentic Christianity, although I've taken it from Psalm 119, it's also repeated for us in Romans chapter 7 by the Apostle Paul. This isn't just simply an isolated case. If you were to go home after reading the Sermon on the Mount and read Romans 7, and if you were to understand Romans 7 as the expressions of a Christian man who is frustrated, he sees the law of God and his sigh, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And then Paul says in verse 22 of Romans 7, "Yet I delight in the law of God in my innermost being." He's saying the same thing the psalmist is saying. He's saying, God's law is perfect. I want to do it. I find myself not being able to do it. But what I do find is in my heart a desire to do it, a delight to do it. I might be speaking to someone here this morning, and prior to this sermon you would have said, I'm a Christian. I might be speaking to someone this morning who would say to me, if I asked you, you would say, I'm spiritual. I'm very spiritual. The very fact that you're here in church might be the reason you say that. So I want to ask you this question this morning. Do you find within your heart this morning, right now, as you're sitting here, a delight to do God's will? I'm not asking if you do it perfectly. I'm asking you this morning, in your heart, do you have that same sigh that the psalmist had? Oh, that I might keep your statutes. That's real Christianity. That's authentic spirituality. That's true piety. And how you answer the question is life or death this morning. It's heaven or hell. And I would fail you if I didn't warn you that if you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, if you're here this morning and you don't find in your heart a desire to do God's will to perfection, even though you know that the standard is so beyond your capability, you can't do it. If you don't find that same desire that Paul had, oh, I delight, I want to do God's will. If something of that is not in your heart, I would challenge you this morning and warn you to be concerned for your soul. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that. It's not my point to judge. I am saying be concerned for your soul. You should be scared to death. You might say, Pastor Jim, well, where do I get that desire? If I don't have that desire in my heart, if that doesn't resonate with me, how do I get that? And the answer is it's a gift. You can't go out on the treadmill and try to earn it. And coming to church every more Sundays and after more Sundays is not going to do it. It's a gift. That change of heart that takes a heart that is stubborn and hard and makes it into a heart that is flexible and usable by God, that's a gift. It's a gift of God given to all who ask for it and receive it. It's a gift to be received. I'd ask you, beloved, to be honest with God this morning. Do you find in your heart that sigh? Is that there? The sigh. Oh, to be like Him. Oh, to be like Him. Oh, to trust Him. Oh, to obey Him. And if you don't find that sigh, I plead with you to call upon God today. The wonderful promise of God's Word is all who call upon Him will be saved. Receive His gift of salvation that comes with a new heart, a heart of the psalmist, a heart of Paul, a heart that desires to obey Christ. Let's pray together. Father, for many of us bowed in Your presence, perhaps all of us, You have wonderfully placed a sigh that says, oh, to be like You. Oh, to be like You. Oh, to obey You. Oh, to follow Your precepts. Oh, to be blameless. We're so thankful this morning, Father, that because of Jesus Christ, we can be favored of God. We can be blessed of God. We can have an abundant life, but it's because of Jesus Christ. It's not because we did it. It's because He came in our place and our trust is in Him. But Lord, my heart's desire this morning, and I believe it's Yours because of Your great heart of love for these people, is that everyone here this morning would find that aspiration in their own being. That if they were to truly look inside, they would say with Paul, I delight to do God's law. Indeed, Father, we confess with Paul that it's frustrating at times because we know Your standard has no negotiation. And we really long to be like You and we fail so often. And we thank You this morning, there's forgiveness. We thank You this morning, there's cleansing. But Father, never take that desire away from us to seek You with all our hearts. Grant to your people this morning, Father, great joy in knowing of the gospel. And if there be anyone here, Father, who doesn't know you, who doesn't find it in their heart to desire you, would you, by the wooing of your Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself that they might believe and receive and be saved? We ask these things for the glory and the fame and the delight of Jesus and for the strengthening of your kingdom, both here and around the world. Amen.